Well, let me take a few moments to offer each of you a bit of pastoral care after the distress of the last few weeks. To avoid anyone feeling compelled to alert me to the fact that I'm not addressing all the terrible things that have happened in our country in the last month, let me beat you to the finish line and simply say, I know. In fact, time would not permit me to address all of the godless scenarios that have played out recently in America. And further, we're not even aware of all of them because most of the deeds of darkness happen without us ever even knowing. But let me mention four main things this morning. August 22nd, just a little bit before 10 p.m., Irina Zarutska, a 23-year-old Ukrainian immigrant, was fatally stabbed while riding the Lynx Blue Line light rail system in Charlotte, North Carolina. The attack was completely unprovoked. Some 4.5 minutes into the ride, a man pulled a knife out of his pocket, unfolded the knife, paused, stood up, and stabbed Zarutska 3 times. This young lady survived war in Ukraine, and I'm told had come to America for freedom, and by all accounts, she loved her new homeland. Secondly, on September 10th, two teenagers at Evergreen High School, about 30 miles southwest of Denver, were shot by another teenager armed with a handgun. Apparently, shots were fired inside as well as outside of the school, and the two teenagers that were shot were in critical condition, the last that I heard. The teenager who shot them died from a self-inflicted gunshot. Thirdly, also on September 10th, the CEO and founder of the organization Turning Point USA was assassinated at Utah Valley University. One shot rang out, fatally wounding 31-year-old Charlie Kirk. Now, I had never heard of Irina Zarutska, and I don't know anything about the teenagers that were shot in Colorado. I am familiar with Charlie Kirk. While I don't know him, I knew much about his thinking. And it was ultimately his thinking, and then in turn his speaking, that cost him his life in America, a country that prides itself on the freedom of speech. For one whose livelihood is connected to speaking and sometimes controversial speech, this is not lost on me. Moreover, although some have sought to focus attention on Charlie Kirk's political views, let me hasten to say that his views were a direct result of something even more important to him than politics, his Christian faith. Charlie Kirk was a brother in Christ. And he dared to say things, just as one example, about aberrant behavior. He stood for the sanctity of life and the sanctity of marriage and the sanctity of gender as given by our Creator God. Much of what he said used to be mainstream in America. I was struck most, however, by the fact that a young man who had convictions and allowed others who disagreed with him to have a platform to speak their views was struck down for his. Among the many things I have heard him say in the last few years, I was struck by one interview where he said he most wanted to be remembered for having courageous faith. And he will be. So those are three terrible scenarios. But the fourth thing I want to mention that is so terrible is related to the behavior of a deviant culture in the wake of such tragedies. While Irina Zarutska was being stabbed and in the immediate aftermath, no one came to her aid. No one came to help her or to protect her. She was essentially left to bleed and die. That's unthinkable. People now, of course, are blaming the doctors of the man who murdered her. I don't know if this murder and the countless other arrests that he had on his record were due to mental illness drug and alcohol abuse or demon possession, frankly. In some ways, it really doesn't matter. He still has to be held accountable in some strict fashion so that he never hurts another human being again. The justice system bears much responsibility, I believe, for this. The school shooting in Colorado was terrible, and of course, once again, there are cries for gun reform. Admittedly, I don't have a checklist for gun reform to offer. I'm fine with the background checks that, as we do them for purchasing a gun, but the very people who are calling for stricter gun laws are the same people calling for looser abortion laws. Go figure. The problem is not guns or even unplanned pregnancy. Those are just the symptoms. The problems are much deeper than that. The real problem is self-absorption, lack of self-control and accountability, all occurring within a culture of death. Life is no longer valued unless it presents a certain modicum of political expediency. Continuing my words with this fourth thought, when Charlie Kirk died, there were people celebrating. I won't dignify any of that evil with examples, but suffice it to say, that's a picture of where many are in our culture, and that speaks volumes. As a side note, the person that assassinated Charlie Kirk thought he would silence his voice and his views. He did not realize the assassination will have the opposite effect. Whereas Charlie Kirk would likely have become a footnote in history within just a few decades of his death, even as popular as he was, now his words and his memory will be part of the American fabric, especially as it encompasses high ideals and free speech, likely for centuries to come. Further, the people who have been sort of go-along and get-along types, for those people, Charlie Kirk's death drew a line in the sand that many are now more than willing to cross. And for Christians, I think that will be fine. But for conservative Americans without the meekness that accompanies walking with Jesus, that has potential to ignite a semblance of civil unrest we have not witnessed perhaps since the 1960s or before. I don't know. But bear in mind, the American way of life as we know it has been attacked yet again with the killing of an innocent young lady seeking a better life here in the land of opportunity, with a deranged teenager yet again seeking to make a mark on the world, not with achievement, but rather with destruction, and with the murder of a brilliant young Christian man because of ideas he believed and dared to speak. So what's the takeaway? Knives aren't the problem. Guns aren't the problem. Speech is not the problem. Sin is the problem. You can take all the knives and guns out of America, and evil people will still kill. Cain killed his brother Abel, and there's no mention of a knife or a gun in Genesis 4, where the very first homicide in history was recorded. So what's the answer? The answer for us is to not give up. The answer is to be people of conviction who share those ideals and even who protect others whether they share our ideals or not. The answer is to stand for what is righteous and to speak the truth in love until Jesus takes us home. The answer is to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, as our good friend said. For all of the irreligious people who say they're tired of thoughts and prayers because, as they say, they don't work, I would simply remind them how well the rule of law isn't working. Further, I would inform them that they cannot imagine the chaos that would ensue in the whole world, much less in our own nation, if the prayers of God's people did not, at some level, engage the God of the universe. So what's the answer? The Apostle Paul gave us the answer in Ephesians 5. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So, let me simply offer this reminder. God is sovereign, even in the darkness. And that leads us to the theme for this morning, in fact, the theme for the next several months. This morning, we begin a new series through the book of 1 Samuel. In the book, there's much to be said about life and death, leaders and followers, kings and prophets. It's a great read, but it's a great read because the overall picture we get is that of God's rule and God's reign. In other words, God's sovereignty. Thus, the title of the series we begin this morning, Snapshots of Sovereignty, and we find ourselves today in 1 Samuel chapter 1 as we begin this series. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 1, and I'll invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? The implicit answer, of course, is no. And after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Snapshots of sovereignty. Let's take just a few moments to mention some background information about the book, since we're going to be in this for quite a while. Now, if this is not your thing, this kind of background information, you have my permission to watch your eyelids for a few minutes, but your name and your likeness will appear on the screen. 1 and 2 Samuel were originally together in one book, according to early tradition. Many scholars believe that Samuel, the prophet of God, who is the key character of the book, was responsible for what is written up to 1 Samuel 25. Neither 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel name an author, so it is in fact speculation. 1 Samuel 27:6 suggests the book wasn't finished until a few generations after the division of the kingdom, or that would be sometime then around 930 BC. This verse says that Achish gave the city of Ziklag to David. The writer continues by saying that Ziklag still belonged to the kings of Judah. So that would place the writing of both books, which previously would be one book, after the kingdom had been divided. As far as what the book does for the overall understanding of the Bible, it's a great historical account of a crucial time and some significant figures of that time. It describes, in fact, a time of great transition in Israel's history from a theocracy of sorts to a monarchy. The reign of Saul is on display, and we see great dangers from not waiting on God, not to mention whatever was going on with Saul's mental and spiritual state, about which we will read in time. David also is a central figure as well, and we see how yielded he was to Yahweh and then how reckless he was toward fulfilling his own sexual appetites that we understand when we get to another portion of this text, actually when we get into 2 Samuel. He's a study in contrast in so many ways, and yet he is vital to the overall storyline of Scripture, even experiencing a special covenant with God that ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus, who is then seen in the New Testament as the Son of God, as well as the son of, guess who? David. So we see a connection between 1 Samuel bridging the gap all the way over to what we read in the New Testament. Samuel's life gives us spiritual hope and spiritual insight. Saul's life gives us piety and presumption. David's life gives us triumph and tragedy. The book contains covenants, transitions, war, sin, triumph, friendship, love, and faith. It has it all. It's like your family reunion sometimes. As the time came to name this series, it was for me a bit of a struggle at first. There's all kinds of things going on. There's the theme of kings and heroes and villains and thrones and crowns and leadership and conquest and sin and jealousy and distress and mental instability. And then there's blessing and spiritual warfare, not to mention covenant and friendship. There's so much. But don't miss this. Above all, in fact, over all of it, we see the hand of God at work as recorded throughout the whole book. Thus, the title of the series, Snapshots of Sovereignty. So let's get to it. Number one, God always has a plan. God always has a plan. Look with me again, please, at verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, and Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. God always has a plan. Now, I suspect, especially in speaking to a crowd like I'm speaking to this morning, that this goes without saying, but the truth is, even those things that we might think should go without saying, in fact, need to be said. God always has a plan. So as we peruse through these early verses of the book, bear this in mind: God always has a plan. And we will see that plan unfold together during these next few months. One of the many things that you'll notice about the plan of God, both today as well as in the days to come, is God's attention to detail. Nothing, and I mean nothing, is ever left to chance. So, brief history lesson here. Once Israel takes the land during Joshua's life, they then become what we would refer to as apostate. They essentially renege on their promises to God. And the book of Judges records what is the ongoing cycle of the people of Israel. They sin against God, they fall into idolatry. God raises up an adversary to get their attention and causes them to then return to Him. The people repent and turn back to God. The Lord delivers them through a judge that He raises up for that purpose, and that happens throughout Judges over and over and over again. If you're at all familiar with the book of Judges, you recognize the most oft-quoted verse is Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So that's what had been happening. Then, as we begin 1 Samuel, the historical record of the people of Israel is picked up again while they're in the midst of great disarray as a people. The people, even knowing what God wanted, did their own thing, as we might say today. They did what they wanted to do. They did what made them feel good, even with complete disregard to God. Now, if you have to strain to see the correlation between that day and our day, you've been living under a rock. What is descriptive of Israel at that time, in many ways, is descriptive of the world at this time. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, the Bible says of that time. We would simply say everyone does what is right in their own eyes of our time. But God would raise up a man, Samuel, in that day, for the purpose of bringing his people back to righteousness. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, the Bible says. Now, for those of you who take note of this sort of thing, let me mention that Ramathaim is only seen here in the Old Testament. It's likely another name for Ramah. We see this in chapter 1, verse 19, as well as a reference in chapter 2, verse 11, where the scripture mentions them going back to their home at Ramah. But it's interesting to note that some 10 years earlier, a man by the name of Samson had been born. Just as Samuel will be used by God to help deliver his people, Samson was used by God for that very same purpose as well. And the narrative regarding Samson, describing something of Samson's life, it describes it in much the same way. It begins with the same phrase, "There was a certain man of." There was a certain man of, and then shares his residence, his tribe, and his name. Here, Elkanah, the first person mentioned in the account, and by the way, his name means God possesses. How'd you like to be named God possesses? Or how would you at least like to be thought of as one whom God possesses? So here is Elkanah, God possesses, and there's a mention of his name, and he has his home in Ramah. We could talk more about Ramah and Ramathaim, and I could describe the terrain with its proximity being just 5 miles north of Jerusalem, but I know you have to be home by 12:35 to watch the Royals beat the Phillies. So just remember, God has a plan. God always has a plan. I think this is such an appropriate point to be made this morning. Listen to me carefully. None of the events of this past week took God by surprise. None of the events of the past month, the past year, the past decade, or the past century took God by surprise. So I know that a lot of people are reeling, and believe me, I understand that. I do. But in your reeling, be sure that you spin or you reel your way back to God, because He knows, He cares, He is ever present, and above all, remember, God always has a plan. You can't help but notice something that strikes at, or should anyway, strike at the sensibilities of today's Christians. Look at verse 2 once again. Speaking of Elkanah, the Bible says, he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. He had two wives. Obviously, he did not attend the marriage thing that we were having at First Baptist Church, or that wouldn't have happened. But notice what it says there. We recognize this ought to get our attention. Two wives. Elkanah had two wives. That's a lot of jewelry. Hannah and Peninnah. Hannah means grace, and Peninnah means pearl. Isn't that beautiful? Grace and pearl. In Kansas City, we have fox and pearl. In Israel, now I know who doesn't eat well. In Israel, Elkanah had grace and pearl, and it's likely that Hannah was the first wife, and because she was unable to conceive up to some point in time, Elkanah took Peninnah as his wife, hoping to keep his family line from dying out. Now, we cannot fully comprehend what that meant at that time because, frankly, it doesn't mean as much in our time. To the ancients, the concept of the line of continued succession of relatives, especially male relatives, was very significant. So Elkanah marries two women. Some scholars note that polygamy did not become nearly as widespread a practice as many today believe that it was, and in part, that was due to the cost involved. For Elkanah, as an example, to support two wives demonstrates he was certainly a man of significant means. At any rate, we know that polygamy entered human history as recorded in Genesis 4, verse 19, where it says that Lamech took two wives. Lamech took two wives. Now, let me simply put something to rest here. Lamech, who was the seventh from Adam in the line of Cain, maybe was trying to attain the benefits of God's blessing about being fruitful and increasing in number in terms of the population. Perhaps Lamech thought that if he had two wives, that would be his way of increasing the population and experiencing something of the blessing of God. But I want to remind you that from the beginning, all the way back in Genesis 2, the original plan of God was monogamy, one man and one woman, period. That was God's plan. And listen, God always has a plan. Bear in mind, there are many things, in fact, the Scripture records that are not ideal. Just because something is mentioned in the Bible does not mean it's approved by God. You'll further be reminded, I trust, without my going too far afield, that in seemingly each case where monogamy is traded for polygamy in the narrative, trouble is soon to follow. Now, I could belabor the point by going through these Old Testament passages and naming names, but I don't want that many ladies angry with me when I get to heaven. It could be debated that Elkanah circumvented the plan of God by marrying a second woman, and yet, as so often happens, God uses even our human frailties to accomplish His purposes on earth. God always has a plan. Well, we're going to stop with just that one point. My preaching professor said every sermon ought to have a point. There ought to be a point to every sermon. So that's the point. That's it. God always has a plan. Say that with me. God always has a plan. So what? Now what? What does Elkanah and his two wives, what does that have to do with us? What's the bridge that connects then to now? God has always had a plan. We're going to see how God used Elkanah and Hannah and Peninnah for his purposes, and we'll see along the way that it wasn't always blue skies and smooth sailing, and it's not for us either, is it? But what can God do with it all? Maybe, just maybe, God will take the horror of a 23-year-old immigrant being stabbed to death on a light rail train and cause some men to determine to be the kind of protectors God created them to be. Maybe. Maybe enough men will be made aware of that story that they will determine never to allow something like that to happen without the intervention of a real man. Maybe a judge will think twice before releasing a repeat offender who has proven to be dangerous. Maybe. Maybe God will use the tragedy of yet another school shooting to cause parents to pay even closer attention to their kids, to look for warning signs of emotional instability or worse, a bent toward evil, and then to never let a day go by without saying, "I love you," before the bus shows up or before they're dropped off. I suspect the next day of school for all the kids at Evergreen High School will be different, and parents won't hold back affection for their most prized gifts. Maybe. Maybe God will use the example of Charlie Kirk to remind Christians that the world really does despise us, what we stand for, who we belong to most of all. Maybe we'll be encouraged to live in such a way that the pagans dance in the streets when we die. That's a badge of honor, by the way. Maybe some of us will be inspired by a 31-year-old who gave his life to telling the truth and gave his life for telling the truth, and will be willing to risk discomfort or loss of friendship or loss of a job to stand. Just to stand for what's right. Maybe. I don't know. What do you think? Pray with me.